Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Speaking today in the midst of our sermon series entitled Entirely Saved on security in salvation or the resiliency of our salvation. When I was very young, people bought records. And my mother used to buy singles that she heard on the radio. And among them were classic hits from Bonnie Tyler and Poison and all these wonderful 80s bands. But she loved Fleetwood Mac the most. She was wise, very wise. And Fleetwood, really genius. Fleetwood Mac, the band, wrote this song called The Chain. And The Chain was about interconnected romances within the band. And it's really about romantic severing that occurs, from which few recover. And you may know the lyrics of that song found on the infamous album Rumors. You know, if you don't love me now, then you'll never love me again. But I can still hear you saying you would never break the chain. No, never, no, never, no, never break the chain. It's so good. Well, right? And it's all about, you told me, like you promised. You promised you would be there. You promised you would be steady. You promised that we would make it, and you broke the chain. The chain represents commitment, and you broke the chain. And I think that really is the human story. I think that's why we hurt so much. I think our hands are gripping thousands of broken chains of people and concepts, and they promise some sort of resiliency. They promise security, but they let us down, and they didn't help when we really needed the help. Had this job, and the boss promised we would utilize your gifts, but they never came calling, and you're doing something menial and dehumanizing. You thought this romance in your life would bring you a thrill, and it did for like 3 weeks, and now it just brings you headaches. You thought you would have enough money to finally settle down and live a calmer life, but then you discover that you purchased land in Florida that is now worth nothing. Or you had children thinking that your children would grow up to love and respect you. I mean, there's a thought. But there's no sense of abiding love from them. Or maybe you have a spouse and you thought you would grow old in a graceful way together. But the older you get, the more animosity you have towards each other. And so you have all these broken chains in your hands. But the gospel is that there's one chain that won't break on you. Just one. But maybe one is enough. And I want to talk about that chain. Theologians call it the golden chain of salvation. And it's found in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. So I'm going to preach about that passage today. Because in the golden chain of salvation, we see linked together various elements of salvation. And this is what it says in verse 29. I encourage you to read along with me. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, let me say three things about this golden chain of salvation. I want to speak about the chain's blacksmith, the chain's durability, and the chain's length. Begin with the chain's blacksmith. I want you to notice that this chain of salvation has a single engineer. It was forged by God. God is the sovereign subject in salvation. He is the one who acts, and we are the recipients of that divine action. I want you to notice that the language Paul uses is both clear and repetitive. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. God acts upon us. Paul is clear that the direction of salvation is always downward, downward from God to us, and not the other way around. Sometimes I hear people use phraseology that I think is very well-intentioned, but misses the mark in a real way. Some people will say this to you, you know, God is a gentleman. God always waits for our permission before he acts. In a word, no. Like, no. Now, people get that idea from Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock, and he who lets me in, I'll have fellowship with them and they with me. That's not about salvation. That's about fellowship with Jesus. It's ironic because it's a church that seems to have kicked Jesus out of the assembly. But when it comes to salvation, God never waits for our initiative. Why? We don't initiate. Because according to St. Paul, we are dead in trespasses and sins. In Romans 3, it expresses this with great horror. No one seeks for God. No one does what is good. No, not even one. And in the Greek, that means no, not even one. Dead people, at least spiritually speaking, don't initiate things. But God does. In fact, Romans 8 teaches that God initiates with you before you're a zygote, before you have memories, before you have encounters with other people. And that's why regarding Christian salvation, we teach theism rather than meism. Right? We teach that the central actor in this whole drama is God and not me. I'm the one that needed the help. It's the God who acts toward me. He is the focus of salvation. And my first point is simply that Romans 8 teaches that salvation is a miracle. It's an act of God from start to finish. He does these things. He foreknows, predestines, calls, justifies, glorifies. Now, there is at this point often pushback or an objection, which goes something like this. Well, isn't our faith in Christ necessary in this whole enterprise? And of course, the answer is yes. Paul spends a lot of time writing about faith in the same letter to the Romans and in other places as well. But I think we'd be foolish to believe that faith itself is merely our product, created and engineered by us, and has nothing to do with God. It seems that even trust, a sacred trust in the salvific work of Christ on our behalf, has its origin in heaven. Now, I do believe, of course, that there is mystery in God's definitive action in salvation and the human response to the call to have trust in Christ. I've often likened this whole theological subject to plumbing in our houses. We're all glad that there's plumbing in our houses that gets the water from where it was to where it needs to be. I'm also glad that the plumbing is behind a plaster wall and I can't see it and I can't figure it all out. But we shouldn't use the category of mystery to deny things that God has actually made plain. I think this is one of those things. God has made it very plain that he is the Alpha and the Omega of our salvation. And what a happy thing that is, that we are not. That we are not. We are relieved from that burden. So consider the chain's blacksmith. Also, consider the chain's durability. The chain's durability. How all of the links in the chain are not only connected, but permanently connected. There's no weakness in the chain. My wife and I deal with emotional pain in our lives by watching Jim Gaffigan. He's a stand-up comedian, and he has this great routine where he talks about his tours through Europe, and this is a bit from it. He said, I did a show in Cologne, Germany, and I was walking across a bridge over the Rhine River, and as I walked, I noticed hundreds of locks on the wall of that bridge. And each one of those locks had two initials, sets of initials carved into them. And it was evident that couples put locks there as a symbol of their love and commitment to one another. And I thought, that's perfect. Nothing says love like a rusty padlock hanging over filthy water. But it was visually impressive, and it moved me very deeply. And in response, I did something that surprised even me. I spent the next hour looking for a hardware store. And I went in, and I bought a bolt cutter. And I went back to that bridge and I started snipping off the lock, saying with each snip, "It's over! It's over! You're free! You're free!" But people kept giving me dirty looks. I thought that was ridiculously awesome and funny. But what I want to say is the golden chain of salvation is bolt cutter resistant. Notice that Paul writes with linguistic titanium. Did you hear the words? "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined," later, "and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." In other words, it's the same group of people, and nobody's lost. The same group that was foreknown is predestined all the way to their own glorification. The idea is that if God begins with you, he won't drop you. He will finish what he started. And further, notice something weird about the tense in this passage. Let's get grammatical just for a second. It's all past tense, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified, all past tense. What's weird about that is some of those elements are not in the past. Particularly, justification is happening right now in the present. Glorification hasn't happened at all. That happens in the future when God renews our bodies along with the rest of creation. One scholar calls this a proleptic aorist tense. Proleptic aorist tense. What does that mean? It means this. It's the use of the past tense to speak of something so secure that you can speak about it as if it has already happened. That is, from the perspective of the sublime, from the eyes of heaven, it's as if it's a done deal that you are entirely safe and secure from all alarms, that your chain will not be broken. So we have something about the chain's durability. Now let me speak to the chain's length. Notice that this chain stretches from the beginning of eternity all the way to the end of time. It runs through the past, the present, as well as the future. Several words here have to do with God's activity in the past, before we were a zygote. Foreknowledge. Let me mention just a few things about this. Foreknowledge is an interesting word in English. The English is a little deceptive because it sounds like simply knowing facts beforehand. As if you could know certain facts, for example, about the President of the United States before you were to personally meet him. It's not what foreknowledge means. Foreknowledge comes from the Greek prognosko, which is where we get the English word prognosis. It means to know in an intimate, deep, and even relational way. To foreknow means something like forelove, to love you before you were born, before you were in existence, and even to establish a relationship with you. We see this word being used in this relational, loving kind of way in Romans 11, where Paul writes, "God did not reject his people whom he foreknew." In other words, God isn't rejecting his people not because he knew certain facts about them, but because he had this extensive, ages-long relationship with them. And in 1 Peter 1, the author writes, "Jesus was foreknown by God before the foundation of the world." Isn't that the Father knew certain facts about the Son's existence, but had foreloved the Son, had been relationally tied to the Son? And so God has foreknowledge regarding your person, loved you before you did any labor, loved you before you failed, loved you before you succeeded. And then there's this scary word, predestination, and this terrifies people. But I want you to consider its Greek root. The Greek word root is prohorizo. Prohorizo, it's where we get the word horizon. And it connotates two things, right? Because the horizon is vast, so is the concept of predestination. And it's delineating. The horizon shows you where the sky and the land meet, so you can distinguish things. The idea is, in general, God chooses humans before humans choose God. And I want you to notice here in this passage, it's the only link in the chain that's commented upon. And I want you to notice that this comment relates to what we are predestined for. And in this passage, it doesn't say you're predestined to escape hell. It doesn't say that at all. Look at what it says in verse 29, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Let me dive into this just for a second. We are predestined to be conformed. That's the language of sanctification, your own personal ethical recalibration, the saturation of your heart with the Spirit so that you can become fully human and fully free. That's why you are predestined to become a human being. And then notice the word many. Some people think of predestination as like God is a bitter, resentful lunch lady in the cafeteria that refuses to give you more Jell-O. You get one square of lime Jell-O. That is all. That election is this stingy withholding. God saves one person, right? He saves one Methodist out of 1,000 Methodists and maybe 2 Presbyterians out of 1,000. Well, that makes him sound like he likes Presbyterians. Nevermore. Scrap that. Scrap that illustration. But the point is that this text says many. And in heaven, we see a multitude that no one can number. It's so vast. So however we understand election or predestination, it is not stingy. It is vastly gracious and incredibly generous. So conformed, many, and look at the language of brothers. He's elected, predestined people to become family, to join the family of God, so that Christ has siblings, essentially. So that's something about foreknowledge and predestination that involves the past part of the chain. And very briefly, the present part of the chain is justification, where in the present, God declares your innocence because of the blood shedding and resurrection of his son. And then we deal with the future in glorification, when you become you, when you become the you that always should have been, the renewed, beautiful, gorgeous, vivified self. That's what's in store for you in the future. And that all of these things are part of this chain. And so God's love for you, his love for you is not just now. His love for you was 1 billion years ago. And his love for you will be 1 billion years in the future. And it's all covered. It's all covered. Jesus taught something similar in John chapter 6 during the Bread of Life discourse. He talks about the past, the present, and the future of salvation. He says this, all that the Father has given to me, something about the past, will come to me in the present, and I will lose none of them in the future. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will lose none of them. This is the security that Paul is talking about. There is one thing in life that is utterly secure. Your life is bound up with God, and he will not let you go. We sing that, you know, oh, love that will not let me go. So regarding the golden chain, here are 3 takeaways, one from each point. The blacksmith. Paul's words regarding God as the source of your salvation is meant to calm rather than create fear. But I do find that when we talk about God's ultimate role in salvation, it creates fear in many people. Creates fear in us, maybe creates a fear regarding people that we love. Like, what if we're not a chosen one is the fear, right? I was once in a theology class where a student tepidly and with great kindness raised their hand and said, look, this really scares me. It scares me regarding my own family, my disbelieving family. I am unsettled to leave them in God's hands. And the professor paused a moment. And then she said, I think with great kindness and tenderness and focus, would you rather entrust your friend to their own hands or into the hands of God? Because only one set of those hands has scars for the salvation of the world. Only one set of those hands has a track record for mercy. The others don't. And so actually, there's no better hands that you could possibly place all of the people you love into. All right, we recall the character of our sovereign blacksmith, that he bears scars in his wrists and his feet. And that's why within Christianity, we can't think of sovereignty as some puppet game. Sovereignty and scars always go together. the plan and the love always go together. Even if it's mysterious and we can't figure all of it out, even if it's plumbing behind the wall, we know that based on the character of Christ and what he's done for us, that his plan and his ultimate scheme of things is good. Also, something about durability. Put simply, God is not going to drop you. Your ultimate reclamation is his project, after all. And I know many people have dropped you. They've dropped you because, you know, you got too close and they saw things that they found displeasing, and then they stopped calling, and then they stopped stopping by. They stop asking about you. God won't do that to you. God is not blind to our present and future deformities and ambivalences. He sees them all. He already knows it, and he's stepped in anyway. That our pilgrimage in Christ, of course, will be very messy, and we may, in certain seasons of our life, spiritually thrive and grow and develop. And in other seasons, we may have doubts, we may despair, we may even seem to fall away for a good stretch of time. But Jesus has said to us, no one will snatch them out of my hand. I have you. And so this love is durable. And lastly, something about the length of the chain. God is the place where our life began, and he is where it ends. John Newton wrote this in his hymn, Amazing Grace, "'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Hence, our lives are insecure. We're fragile. We are fragile when we're born. We're fragile when we learn to walk. We're fragile when we sleep. We're fragile when we wake up. We're fragile when we hit adolescence. We're fragile when we fall in love. We're fragile when we start a new job. We're fragile when we fail. We're fragile when we succeed. And all of the things and the people that we think we control are fragile, and our supposed control over them is fragile. We are fragile, and fragile things break. And we know that because we grip 1,000 broken cords in our hands. But there is one cord, one chain that is tougher than titanium, and it is your saving bond with a sovereign, scarred, and relentlessly gracious God. The God who reminds you in this moment and who says to you, I choose you. I love you with all that you are. So when you hear the words at communion, the body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for you, hear them as God's saving, claiming words over your tattered, messy, beautiful, ridiculous life. And when we are secure in God, and we know we're in the golden chain of love, we can give our lives away. We can fail. We can succeed. We can be embarrassed. We can try new things. We can yield to what is best and beautiful. We can admit we're wrong. We can be made well, because you have nothing to lose and the whole world to inherit. Amen. Free at last, they took your life.